Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We've got a couple things on your table. There's an email card. You can fill out an email. We're trying to put together an email list that we can send out, some kind of an email newsletter, not to bug you or anything, but kind of keep people posted. People come and people go and want to send stuff to them. So Tony's got that all made up, and she'll be taking that. You just leave them lay on the table if you'd like to. Also, there's a CD back there from, well, last week we ran out of the CD World Views. It was part two. That's back there, and it's online. It's kind of interesting. I think it's very important, just looking at what other different groups believe. Also, yesterday we had did some on parenting. We had a baby dedication. We had some nice verses about, you know, your children will be blessed and all these kind of things. But then during the sermon, we kind of reversed it. And if you don't walk in the ways of God, what becomes of your family and your children and your nation? So it's called Parents and the Judgment of a Nation, or Parents and National Judgment, I think is what it's called. So it kind of goes negative on you. One of the things that I wanted to share with you tonight as we begin is two pie charts, if you don't mind. I got this. We went to a worldview thing on Saturday night, and I saw this is Barna Research. And we talk about where kids drift away, where kids go off track. You know, we know that higher education, they go to college, they get bombarded with worldviews, and, you know, their Christian faith is challenged. Barna Research and found out that 11% of this is all Christian kids right here. 11% of Christian kids give up the faith and lose the Christian worldview when they go to college. And it's like, yeah, well, those mean professors. But it's so basic. I mean, there's two problems with our nation. Okay, my opinion. Okay, my summary. This is, you know, is churches and families. That's the group. It's that group. It's churches and families. You fix the family, you fix the church. And okay, let's get more specific. Pastors and parents. You see what I'm saying? Churches, what's wrong with churches? Pastors aren't teaching. What's wrong with parents or families? It's the parent. Because 89% of kids do not have a Christian worldview and have given up on the Christian faith before they leave high school. Well, it's those high school teachers. Okay, well, 40% of that, by the time they're out of elementary, they have no idea what's going on in a Christian worldview. I mean, this is getting more and more precise. You can blame the secular humanists in public schools, which I am one, not a secular humanist, but in the public school. You can blame all these groups, but it comes right back down to parents, and parents need to understand some things about the Christian worldview. That takes us back to another chart. I talked about this last week, but the more I thought, I preached it on Sunday 2 weeks ago, but the more I thought about it, the more startling these statistics come to mind. It says that 19% of born-again Christians have a Christian worldview. 19% of born-again Christians. If we say, again, this is a round number, 80% to 70%, and it's right around 73% or something, of the nation is Christian. Okay, that includes everything that's got a cross. Everything that has anything to do with Jesus, they're considered Christian. Not all born-again, not all of your local denomination, but 70 to 80% are Christians. If we take that and say, 40% of that or half of that or 35% or something is born again. So this is now the born again group. 35% is born again. Of this group, now these are the pagans over here. Okay, these are secular humanists. These people are claiming to be Christian. When they fill out a form, they check Christian instead of Muslim. Okay, that's these people over here. And who knows what their worldview is. The born-again Christians, of the born-again Christians, 19% of this part of the pie, or actually, if you want to do it this way, 6% of the entire population of the United States of America, 6% has a Christian worldview. Now, do you understand? If you are a politician and you're trying to get votes, and we as Christians, hopefully I have a Christian worldview, and I'm always working on it. I'm growing closer to it all the time, renewing your mind. And I'm demanding that the politician have a Christian worldview and pass Christian legislation that lines up with the Christian worldview. They have got 6 out of every 100 people that even understand what they're doing. I mean, does that explain the problem? It's like again, I'm going to say something that's kind of controversial. Not controversial, but don't take it the wrong way. If we were to evangelize America and get more people born again, we would take this line right here, and we can maybe bump this up further get more people born again, which means when they die, they go to heaven, okay? Or they're in the body of Christ. But what we really need to do to make it, and that's a good thing to do. What we really need to do, though, is not evangelize the nation. We need to teach the born-again members of the body of Christ that are already in Christ that have no idea what's going on. That's, you see, and it's not an either-or situation. It's not like, well, what are you going to do? Are you going to teach or are you going to evangelize? I think we can do both at the same time. I'm just saying we need to focus on this group that's already come to Christ and they're still thinking like the secular humanists. They just don't know. And give the politicians something to work with. Okay? Anyway, that's just kind of a opening statement right there. Two little charts. Why is 89% of the kids already falling away from a Christian worldview before they go to higher education? Because of the parents. Why are the born-again Christians that are coming to church with their Bibles still don't have a Christian worldview? Because of the pastors. That's where I'm going with this. Anyway, that's our positive note for the night. Okay, we are in the year 605. We've been there an awful long time. I want to get down into the 580s tonight. We're not going to go a long ways, but there's a ton of scripture to look at tonight as we do this. The years that are important are 605, or not important, it's all important per se, but these are dates that you want to remember that were kind of framing what we're talking about. 605, 597, and then 586. These are the first, second, and third captivities where people were taken out of Jerusalem over to Babylon. This was the one we've already introduced and talked about. That's when Daniel and the royal children were taken back with Nebuchadnezzar because he needed some kind of security for his rising empire, because he had to go back and secure his throne. 597 is a result of Jehoiakim not paying his tribute. Because between 605 and 597, Nebuchadnezzar is going to drive Pharaoh Necho out of the Gaza Strip, out of the plains along the coastal plains and drive him into Egypt. But in the process of driving the Egyptians back into Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar is going to suffer a heavy loss. He's going to have to return to Babylon to rebuild for about 24 months and then return to Syria to kind of regain his ground. During that time, Jehoiakim thinks this is a good time to rebel against the king of King Nebuchadnezzar because he's weak. Well, yeah, he is, but he's rebuilding. And in 597, he comes back. Jehoiakim has already died and takes Jehoiakim's son Jehoiachin and Ezekiel captive and takes a bunch of stuff out of the temple and says, don't do this again. Well, then they do. Later on in 586, there's another rebellion. Zedekiah leads it, and then Nebuchadnezzar comes in and just trashes Jerusalem, burns it to the ground, destroys the temple. There's nothing left except some people looking for a place to live. So those are the three major dates that are taking place tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll start going. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may look into the scripture, that we may understand these things, and that we may make application to our lives, that we may have a worldview that's going to lead us towards living in a way that's pleasing to you, but also something that will help our nation. Father, do pray for your son's soon return and ask that we may see revival in our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So we are in your framework books. We are on page 138, actually 137. And there's three dates here. Again, you know the story. I don't want to say this again. It's like the fourth week I've said this. Babylon is right here. There's a city right below here, Tel Abib, which is where Ezekiel's going to end up. We'll talk about that. Here's a city up here, Carchemish. Nebuchadnezzar has come up here and in 609 drove the Assyrians out, but Necho came and drove Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes up, drives Necho down, and he's chasing him through the land of Israel and driving him down into Egypt. He goes past Jerusalem in this area here, and he gets word in August that his father has died. Nabopolassar has died. So he returns 580 miles in 21 days. Nebuchadnezzar has to head back up to secure his throne because, again, it's a very unstable time. Nabopolassar has united the Babylonian or the Chaldean tribes, and at this point is going to fall apart. Nebuchadnezzar gets back there, secures his throne, and is back in Syria, Aram from our previous study, by October 1st, is back over here conducting his campaigns, which is some amazing traveling and coordinating things. When he went back up here in August to September, they followed him with the captives, like Not in chains and hooks in their nose and things, but they just took some of the royal children, some people that were going to be trained for as ambassadors or as representatives to come from Babylon back to Judah, or from Babylon back to Tyre, or over to the Philistines. Their own people to be trained to have seen the glory of Babylon, to have heard their philosophy and their worldviews, and to say things will go well if we will just do things this way. This is our new economy. This is our new form of worship. This is our new form of education. And again, education is very important. When Daniel comes over here, the first things they do, they stick him in school. They're going to train him to be a Babylonian. Well, that's going to take place right here. So, if you would please, let's start with Jeremiah chapter 45. And I'm going to go through, first of all, several verses in Jeremiah, because now chapters in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 45. I don't think we did this last week. That is 605 when all that's taking place. We're going to now be in 604. And in Jeremiah is writing in 604, and he's pronouncing judgment. Remember, Josiah has died. His son Jehoahaz was king for 3 months, and Necho took him to Egypt, and he's never coming back. The king on the throne for 11 years is Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is going to be the king. And he is now on the throne now for all of these verses. And this is one of the things that Jeremiah will be referring to. But Jeremiah has just pronounced judgment, and his scribe, you can see in chapter 45, this is what Jeremiah chapter 45, this is what Jeremiah the prophet told Baruch, son of Neriah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, after Baruch had written on a scroll the words Jeremiah was then dictating. So you understand, you got the year. It's Jehoiakim's fourth year. Baruch has been writing the words that Jeremiah has been prophesying, and they weren't positive words. They were words of, you are in trouble. Your nation is going to be destroyed. You must come back to the Lord, but you're not, and so I'm pronouncing judgment. In other words, Baruch is right now, understand, now this is something, this is not, again, if we think our nation is in trouble, we need to consider the whole realm of the repercussions of that. It's not that some particular political party is in trouble and that God is going to judge them, or some fringe group that is living an immoral life that God is going to judge them. But when God brings judgment on a nation, it comes on the entire society. It's not like grocery stores will only sell food to Christians with a Christian worldview. Christians with a Christian worldview will still be in a position, or in this case, again, I'm not trying to say bad things about us, but in this case right here, no matter how, if you are Jeremiah's scribe and you're writing the words because you're a believer and you've been trained to serve the Lord in this fashion and you're writing these things out, you say, man, that's going to be bad for those people. No, you realize as you're writing it, this is going to be bad for me. Baruch is a scribe. That doesn't mean, you know, we all can write. In this day, a scribe was a trained profession. They would go to school. They'd learn how to form the letters. They'd learn how to write, you know, I'm going like this. They'd write the other way. They're writing Hebrew. They'd go the other way. But they'd write the letters. They'd be under, you know, something they could read. They would have the language understanding. And Jeremiah, of course, was literate too. But Baruch was a trained scribe. He'd been trained. He'd gone to college. He maybe was going to start his own business. He maybe had plans of having a family, maybe getting a little investment here on the side, buying a little house somewhere, maybe some property. Who knows? If he's been trained, his family, maybe he's got some kind of standing or some kind of money. Nonetheless, like everybody, Baruch was a young man with a plan for his future. But he's writing Jeremiah's prophecy out, and he realizes, well, here's what he says. It says, while Baruch was writing these out in verse 2, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. Now, imagine the situation. Jeremiah's prophesying to the nation. And all of a sudden, he stops and looks at Baruch and says, Baruch, the Lord wants me to tell you something. You said, woe to me. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and find no rest. In other words, he's now realizing there's not going to be any investing. There's not going to be any getting married and having a nice little family. There's not even going to be any food. It's like, woe is me. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. Life is difficult enough, but the Lord has added sorrow to the difficult life. In other words, Baruch is realizing as he's writing this, if Jeremiah is right, There's no future. There's nowhere to go. I'm living, and this is kind of a scary thought to think, you are living at the best your life is ever going to get. From here on in, it's just going to get worse. Now, again, that's not a prophecy to America. Someday that may be the case. But in Baruch's case right here, he's realizing it's over. The Lord said, say this to him. This is what the Lord says. I will overthrow what I have built and uproot what I have planted throughout the land. In other words, I planted this and it's now time to uproot it. I just want you to realize the Lord, when he is moving, again, I don't want this to become a callous thing to say, but he's telling Baruch, it's like, I'm not interested in your plans. I am overthrowing this nation. And I know you wanted to start a little scribe business. And I know you wanted to have a little family and get a house on a hill. That's not what I'm doing here this time. I'm overthrowing this nation. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for I will bring disaster on all people, declares the Lord. But wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life. Because you've got a Christian worldview, you'll get to live. What do I get? Life. You'll go to Babylon. You'll live down there by the river somewhere. And that's it. You're not going to die. That's the good news for you, Baruch. Isn't that kind of interesting? I mean, it just kind of puts a little personal stamp on that. Well, that's chapter 45, middle of Jeremiah. He just stops and prophesies to Baruch. Now, as you look in chapter 46, 47, 48, and 49, this would probably be the content of what Baruch was writing at the time. It's prophecies against Egypt, against chapter 47, the Philistines, chapter 48, the Moabites. Going on up to 49, you've got Ammon and Edom in there. And eventually you're going to get to chapter 50. We're going to get to there later tonight, hopefully. Chapter 50 comes at a later type, but that's a prophecy against Babylon. In other words, Baruch was just writing down the destructive process that God is going to take all these nations through. And he's thinking, well, if I want to leave Judah, I can't go to Ammon. I can't go to Philistia. I can't even go to Egypt. God is ripping the world apart. That's right, Baruch, but you're not going to die. It's like, yeah. And again, some generation or some people, somebody's kids, are going to have that kind of a scenario for them in our country. And that's why we talked yesterday in church, we talked about parenting. It's like parenting is pretty serious, because if you don't do your job, if you don't train up a generation to have a Christian worldview, and you don't have a Christian worldview, you're just laying the table for judgment on your own nation, which, well, I'll be dead by then. Yeah, but you've laid a pattern, and it is going to bring your nation under the pattern of God's judgment. So anyway, that's Baruch right there. If you go to chapter 35, same year, go to chapter 35 of Jeremiah. I'm just showing you, these are things that are taking place in Jeremiah's ministry at this time. Chapter 35, verse 1. And you know this from previous studies. Remember when Jehu of Israel was anointed by Elisha and came back and overthrew the house of Ahab? And on his process of destroying that house and all the Baal worship, he picked up a man that was going to have started a dynasty within his own country of people that would never participate in culture. They would never move into the cities. They'd never plant a garden. They're the Rechabites. And remember, they've been going now for 200 years following their father's word. Chapter 35 says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim. That's the king we're talking about. Son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. You can read right here. Remember the story. The Rechabites would never drink wine because their great-great-great-grandfather says, we will never drink wine. We'll never plant a vineyard. We'll never live in a city. We're going to live outside and be nomads away from this culture. Because the culture was bad. He says, my family's going to separate ourselves. And God's point here in chapter 35, as he talks to them, he says, drink wine. And the Rechabites, to every man sitting there at that table, Jeremiah invited him and said, here, I poured you guys some wine. Have something to drink. And they says, we don't drink wine. Our father, 200 and some years ago, says, don't drink wine. We haven't touched it. And it's like the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and says, why do these people listen to their great-great-great-grandfather, but my people don't listen to me? He says, my own people won't follow my laws. And yet, in other words, he's using them as an example. They're doing what's right. In other words, it is possible for a human to follow a command if they're willing. My people, he says, aren't willing. That's chapter 35. Use that as an example. Chapter 36, you're going to be familiar with this. I remember this from Sunday school many years ago. just being amazed by it. Of course, I had no understanding of where it happened in history. I just remember this king doing this. You know the story right here. Let's read this. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. Now, you see how I'm getting all these dates, you see? I mean, each of these chapters begin something about Jehoiakim or in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Baruch's chapter was the fourth year of Jehoiakim. It says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from that time. So now just stop right there and just think about this. Just put this in perspective. He says, I want you to write down all the words I've told you about all the nations and all about Judah. And I think we see those when we looked in chapters 46, 47, 48, and 49. Those are probably those words that were written. And that's why chapter 45 was Baruch, probably comes after this. So actually, this chapter probably happens first when God, or this when God says, write them down. Jeremiah brings Baruch in and begins writing down chapters 46, 47, 48, 49. Baruch's hearing that, and then chapter 45 happens where he gets, you know, chewed out by the Lord in the middle of writing down scripture. But then that scroll is then sent to the king, Jehoiakim. It goes verse 3, perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. Of course, even writing it out, Baruch had an impact on Baruch. He goes, woe is me. And God said, yeah, but I hope the other people respond the same way. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on a scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I am restricted. I cannot go to the Lord's temple. You see, the priest had kicked him out. And he is a priest. I mean, he's in the lineage of priests. He says, you can't come here anymore. That's a negative message. That makes people feel bad. And they'll stop bringing offerings, and they won't come here anymore. So don't come around here. So you go to the house of the Lord on the day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah. So now Baruch, I can't imagine, wouldn't you like to be Baruch? They don't like me. They'll kill me if I go. Why don't you go read it? It's like, and that's what he says, woe is me, the Lord's added sorrow upon my pain. Verse 7, perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord and each will turn from their wicked ways, for the anger and the wrath pronounced against his people by the Lord are great. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. At the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll in the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. Time of fasting. Talks about all these things. It says, from the room of Jeremiah, it starts with a G, a different spelling, which in upper gate, Baruch read all to all the people. Verse 11, when Micaiah, son of Jeremiah, the son of Shaphat, whatever, heard all the words of the Lord's scroll, he went down to the secretary's room of the royal palace where all the officials were sitting, and he tells them about this. And they're going to get the scroll, and they're going to read it to the king. It's Jehoiakim. It's exactly what Jeremiah wants. It's the king to hear the judgment. And remember how Josiah responded when he heard the judgment out of Deuteronomy. So it says, so he read that to them. Verse 17, and they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? Yes, Baruch replied. He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, you and Jeremiah go and hide. Don't let anyone know where you're at. This is not going to go over well. But they end up reading it to the king. And if you look in verse 22, it was the ninth month, meaning it's winter. And so now, remember, here we go, August, September, October. Let's just say it's the next year. Let's just say January or something like this, okay? You know, different dating of the calendar. They have different months. So April would be their first month, so it's right around January, but it'd be the next year, 604. So this is how close it comes. And so it's winter. Verse 23, whenever Judiah had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor even did they tear their clothes. And it goes on and talks about that. And of course, that makes Jeremiah mad and makes God even more mad. Same thing, go to chapter 25 of Jeremiah. Chapter 25 of Jeremiah. Chapter 25, it's going to be the same year, the same exact year. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Again, Nebuchadnezzar became king in 605, so we're still in that first year of Nebuchadnezzar. So you understand how all these things are happening right on top of each other? I mean, this is still, Daniel has just left a few months before. Nebuchadnezzar was here, has gone back, reclaimed his throne, has come back, and is now conducting military operations in Syria and in the land of Israel. And this is taking place now again. Verse 2. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, to the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Jeremiah says, I have been talking to you for 23 years. Now you know Jeremiah has been on the scene with Josiah for 23 years. He says, you're not listening to me. But the reason I'm looking at this verse right here is to go over to verse 11. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. He gives them the date, 70 years. And these nations would speak of the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, everybody that Jeremiah is prophesying to. Says, you've got 70 years. It goes on, verse 12. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon. So now we're up to, this is going to take us right up to the entrance of Persia into Belshazzar's party, the handwriting on the wall. That's when this is all fulfilled. I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation in the land of Babylon for their guilt, declares the Lord. Again, they are not innocent. Remember Habakkuk's book? Why do you punish the righteous with a people more wicked than them? Or why do you punish us with the people that are more wicked? It's like, well, I'm going to punish you with them, and then when I'm done with them, I'll punish them also. Again, and he said, I'll make it desolate forever. I will bring upon the land all the things I've spoken against it that are written in the book, this book, and the prophecies prophesied by Jeremiah against this nation. So there's your 70 years. So I'm going to do this right here for you. 605 minus 70 years takes you to, I think, the year 535. Okay? In the year 537 is when the people begin returning under Zerubbabel. You've got 538, 539 is when Darius and Cyrus come into Persia, or come from Persia and take over Babylon. So you've got 70 years. And when you count 605 as a year and you count 537 as a year, you're going to get your 70 years. In fact, when a king, many times when the Judah counted their kings, the first day they were in office, they've been king for 1 year. Do you understand? We got to wait. You're 1 year old when you've been here for a year. They would count your day that you're in office, boom, you've been king for a year. Then on the annual anniversary of your first year, you've been king for 2 years. And that explains how some of the dating of the kings seems to be off. And same thing here, the same prophecy, it brings it exactly the same. But if you don't like that, 586, the temple is burnt to the ground. It's going to be burnt to the ground. 70 years from there, 516, that's 70 years now exactly. And that is when the temple that Zerubbabel is going to build is completed. So you've got from Daniel's captivity until 537, you've got 70 years before Zerubbabel leads the people back. Or you've got 586 when the temple is burnt to the ground. And then it's completed in 516. They have a big celebration. Two ways of 70 years. So the 70 years is prophesied. You will notice, too, when we get into Daniel, that Daniel, it says, in 539, was reading the writings of Jeremiah, and he realized, I wish I could go there and look at it, but it would take too long to flip around. We'll get there in a minute. He realizes, almost as if by revelation, that Jeremiah had said that it was going to be 70 years. Now, you've got to believe that Daniel had read the book of Jeremiah. You know, and it's also interesting that Daniel's got a copy of it in Babylon. And he's reading the roll of Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah, and he realizes it's 70 years. And he does the math and realizes it's time. It's been 70 years. And he prays, and it's during that time when Persia comes in, they come under the gates, and God writes on the wall, and Belshazzar's party's interrupted, and they start coming back. So Daniel's still alive at that time. Okay, with that being said, let's go to Daniel chapter 1. Because now we are that was in January. Now we are in February. Now again, we haven't gone very far. We've gone from August, when Nebuchadnezzar is coming through Israel. He goes back to secure his throne in September. Comes back in Syria in October. All those verses with Baruch, Jeremiah's writing, sending him to the king. King's burning him in the fire in January. Now in February, Nebuchadnezzar feels things are secure enough in Syria and in the Middle East there that he returns back to Babylon. And so now Daniel chapter 1 begins. Now you're familiar with the book of Daniel. I mean, we've read it and we've studied it from different places, I'm sure. But Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3 are going to take place right now. I mean, in fact, it's going to take place, chapter 1 is going to take place in February. Then as we go, let's just do this. Go ahead, look in chapter 4 real quickly. Chapter 4, again, you're not going to remember this. It's in the notes as you go through the notes. But chapter 4 is in 570. So understand, 570, that's several years to come. But chapter 1 and 2 are going to be in 604, right around February, March of 604, right in that time period. And probably extending to 603 when Nebuchadnezzar builds the statue in chapter 3. Then we jump to 570 in chapter 4. Chapter 5 is going to be 539. That's the fall of Babylon. That's when the handwriting comes down on the wall. Chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. 538. Now, do you understand how far in the future, I mean, in Daniel's lifetime? We're still in 604, and Daniel's going to be brought in front of Nebuchadnezzar and thrown in the lion's den. No. He's not going to be thrown in the lion's den until 538 by the Persians. So, it just kind of gives you perspective of how long of a life and how influential of a life Daniel had. A royal child in Judah, taken captive because he's so important to Babylon, rules and reigns with Nebuchadnezzar for his entire lifetime, still there on the eve that Babylon falls with Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, interprets the writing on the wall. Persia comes in and says, well, you're Daniel. Puts him in charge of all of the governors of the land in 539, and Daniel's still clicking. He's there, and he reads Jeremiah's prophecies. He said, well, it's time to go back. I mean, Daniel was the first one taken captive. He's been his whole life there, and then he's the one who goes, well, we've been here 70 years. It's time to go back. And then things start happening from Cyrus, and God sends him back, and Daniel's still in Babylon for like another 12 months or so writing, and then he disappears from history. We assume that he died, but he didn't die a slave. He died as an ambassador in a very prestigious position throughout the Babylonian Empire, and from Judah to Babylon, even into Persia. Well, anyway, chapter 6 is 538. Chapter 7, this is good. This is Daniel's vision. It'd be 553 around that time. Chapter 8 would be 551. Chapter 9 again is 539. That goes along with when Daniel, that's when Daniel's praying. In fact, here's that verse I was talking about, Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Let me just read chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Now, do you understand what has just been said? Are we talking about Josiah and Jehoiakim and the kings of Judah? No. All right, we're talking about Babylon. So we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar and his sons? No, they've already been destroyed and overthrown by the Persians. We're talking about in the first year of Darius, who came in with Cyrus and was made king of Babylon. So this is the Persians and the Medes. So we've gone through Judah, we've gone through Babylon, and now we're in Persia already, and Daniel's still writing. In the first year of Darius, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, look at this, understood from scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and sackcloth. And you can see the prayer that he prays of repentance for his nation. It's been in destruction for 70 years. But now, I mean, there's two places Jeremiah actually mentions the 70 years. But I find it amazing that the prophet Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah 70 years later, as an old man, just going through the scriptures. And then he says this, I understood from scripture. I mean, it's like, you didn't catch this before? I mean, maybe he did. Maybe just saying, at this point, it seems like it was going to be fulfilled. I mean, or is it just that whole idea of God revealing scripture? You've done it before. You've read scripture, and you read it, and read it. And one day, all of a sudden, you go, you understand it. I mean, there's that supernatural, spiritual revelation that comes along with it. You can read something, and then one day, understand it. Maybe that's what he's talking about. But anyway, that's interesting there. Chapter 10 would be 536. Now we're getting down. Daniel is now just about out of history right here. 536. We're in the third year. It says in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So now this is 2-3 years later after the 70-year understanding. And Jews have started going back. They've already gone back and laid the foundation of the temple. And Daniel is still in Persia or Babylon now. And God's still giving him revelation. Chapter 10 and 11 is a fantastic. We'll get to chapter 11 in a few weeks. But that talks about that whole Maccabean time, that 400 silent years, prophetically. And then chapter 12 seems to be just kind of the tail end of coming right along with the 536 revelation. So that's Daniel. Okay, kind of interesting, isn't it? I think it's amazing. Okay, chapter 1 of Daniel. We're going back to 604. Nebuchadnezzar came back in October. January, Jehoiakim's burning Jeremiah's scroll, including talking about the 70 years. He's burning it. Obviously, Jeremiah had to write it again. In February, Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Babylon. Here we go, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now that's 605. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. So when we're reading this, we're talking about, in August, right in here, of 605. He said that's when it happened. That's when Daniel was taken, including some of the stuff, some of the furniture was taken. Not all of the furniture from the temple was taken, but some of it was taken. If we keep reading, Jeremiah is going to give you a list of when it was taken and other things. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So he goes August to September and he comes back in October when Daniel and all the captives come in 605. Those treasures come along with them in the caravan. Verse 3. Then the king ordered, I can't say the guy's name, Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning. So now we're probably in February when Nebuchadnezzar has gone back and has returned to Babylon. And so they've been going through some kind of training already. Again, they're not slaves. They're being trained. They're being educated. They're being introduced to the Babylonian worldview so they can be productive citizens of the New World Empire. Okay, that may sound familiar. If it doesn't, it will soon in your future. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Not as bakers, but as ambassadors, as communicators of the New World Vision. He was to teach them the language, the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some of them from Judah. Daniel gives them their Jewish names. But then verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Now, again, this is, don't you wish, it said Daniel resolved not to defile himself with this corrupt Babylonian education. But Daniel's like, it appears that he's just sucking down the information, but I'm not going to eat that food. It's like Daniel gets hung up on the food, not the education. I suppose in that sense you can say, if you've got a Christian worldview, go ahead and study secular humanism and find out what they're thinking. You know the old saying, keep your friends close and your enemies closer? Daniel's probably saying, well, this is going to be interesting. And just he's not going to give up his Christian faith. Again, he's Jewish, his Judaism, his Jewish faith. But he's going to take that. But he's not going to defile his Jewish faith by getting involved in this. So he'll learn, but he won't compromise. Well, the story, he won't eat. And after they do this test, they look better, stronger, and faster than everybody else. And you know the story because everybody talks about that story. And Daniel, in verse 21 of that same chapter, well, let's go to verse 18. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Notice there again. Daniel is standing in the presence being interviewed by Nebuchadnezzar himself, and he's impressing him. So they entered the king's service. They qualified. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Again, it pays off to have a realistic worldview, a worldview that matches reality. And Daniel's Jewish worldview matched the creation that his God made. Now, then notice this, verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. So during this time, Nebuchadnezzar has dreams. His mind was troubled. He could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, all of the people that had been trained with his new world vision and education, to tell him what they had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Okay, well, that's not a problem. We're trained to interpret dreams. We've got all the knowledge you need. Give us the dream. Just let me get spiritual here a minute. Give me the dream. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is very familiar with coups or people trying to deceive him and manipulation. In fact, his brother, in a few months, years, his own brother is going to rebel against him. So he's always on the lookout. He's not going to have someone, you know, deceive him. So he says, they says, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream." And the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided." They're trying to get all spiritual and go off into their mystical world. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm not impressed. He says, "I've firmly decided this. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces. I don't want you telling me what it means. I want you to tell me what it was. You can tell me anything." He says, here's the test. If you're really spiritual, tell me the dream. Anybody can tell me a meaning. You're so spiritual. Tell me what I'm thinking. Tell me what I dreamt. "Or I'm going to cut you into pieces, tear your house down, all this kind of stuff." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." And verse 8, the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time." I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was ruthless. I mean, he's just destroying nations. And here's his magicians and wise men. He says, "I don't have time for this. Just start cutting people up." "I firmly decided this. The astrologers answered the king, 'There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks.'" Nobody's that spiritual. Nobody can tell what your dream is. "No king, however, great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer." I just don't think that'd be a good idea to tell Nebuchadnezzar and start comparing him to other great kings and say, "You're not even the same. Listen, these other great guys never did something crazy like this." Well, that would explain why Nebuchadnezzar is going to give this command. "What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." Now, there's a little bit of their theology. This made the king so angry, obviously, and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. You know, that includes Daniel and all the men that were 10 times wiser. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. I mean, it's done. It's a done deal. He kill them. It's going to happen now. And the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. They're coming to kill Daniel. Going around, they got you know, room numbers. They know all the wise men. They're just going around killing wise men. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officers, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? He said, that's kind of harsh. Wow, what could have happened that would have caused such a decree? And of course, they're not out giving information. They're not out asking wise men to interpret the dream anymore. They're just looking for wise men to kill him. So on his way to his death, he says, wow, this is pretty serious. What caused the king to do this? Well, he tells Daniel what it is. And Daniel says, you know what, I think we can do this. I think we can tell the king what the dream was. So he goes back and tells his friends, and they pray the prayer, or they ask God to reveal it, and God reveals Daniel has the dream that night. He gets up, and of course you can read the prayer right there, and they're pretty happy that they've got the prayer. And so got the dream, verse 24, then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute him, and said, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Now, of course, Arioch is kind of concerned. Probably it's like, okay, Nebuchadnezzar is going to want. He's busy conquering the world. He doesn't want some kind of scam here. You better know what you're doing. "I have found a man," he says to the king, "from the exiles from Judah, who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, who is also called Belteshazzar now. Again, this has always amazed me. Ever since I was a child, this next set of verses amazed me. "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" No. I mean, Daniel said, right. Daniel replied, no. No wise men can do this. It's like, that's why I'm killing him. Now get this one out of here. But Daniel, again, talks like Joseph talked in front of Pharaoh. With confidence, boldness, to the point, not intimidated. He says, "No wise man, no enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." And thus begins what is known, again, now we're in a little bit of eschatology, and there's always wide views of eschatology. Now is beginning the age or the days of the Gentiles. And you know this dream right here. You've got the head of gold. You've got the chest of silver. You've got the waist, oops, it's kind of a wide waist. You've got the waist of bronze, it's kind of a thin waist. And you've got the waist of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet made of clay and the 10 toes. And this goes from 605 until Jesus returns and sets up His kingdom. I mean, this goes full through. And there's no break in it. I mean, we'll get to eschatology a little bit at the end of the book. But this is the age of the Gentiles in the days that are come. This is going to be Babylon, which is going to be followed by Persia, which is going to be followed by Greece, which is followed by Rome. And it's interesting that there's two legs. Because, you know, it's got to have two legs, it's a human. But there became it divided potentially into the West and East Roman Empire. You know, we got the Greek Orthodox, and you're going to have the Roman Catholicism, the two different divisions of this time period, culminating in the age of the Antichrist, if you would, a beast that rises up. And this is the kingdom that's overthrown. Let's read this very quickly. So, I mean, this is huge. Even Jesus refers to the age of the Gentiles and talks about these things until the age of the Gentiles is fulfilled, which means the Jews are going to come back during the reign of the Persians, but it is still under the reign. They'll never have a king again. King Herod, you know, he was a king. Well, he was an Edomite reigning for the Roman Empire. So they are never going to establish their kingdom again during this time. But we don't need to read this whole thing. You know the whole thing. But anyway, Daniel interprets a dream for him. It'd be fun to study that. Someday we probably will. Verse 49. Moreover, at Daniel's request, verse 48. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, it's going to be torn to the ground. Daniel is receiving lavish gifts. And he hasn't compromised. He's not compromised anything. He's just doing the right thing and is in a different place. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. So Daniel now has some kind of governmental responsibility and is in charge of the wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, guys that came along the captivity with him, over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Now, you can see in chapter 3 now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to build a gold statue and call himself, because Daniel had said, "You, O king, are the head of gold." Well, that's how you get lavish gifts from the king. You are the head of gold. I like this kid. I like this kid a lot, Nebuchadnezzar says. Well, Nebuchadnezzar takes that prophecy, because it is, historically, he is the head of gold, but he just says, "I'll just take the whole statue. The whole statue is me." And in chapter 3, he builds this huge statue in honor of his dream. And, of course, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't bow down to it, and they're thrown in the fire. That's chapter 3. That's going to happen right here. And the question comes, why is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in the fire and Daniel is bowing because he's not thrown in? You understand? Where's Daniel in this whole thing? Potentially, Daniel is traveling. He's a royal official. He's an ambassador. He's in some part of the other part of the country. This was not the whole Babylon area of Babylon didn't come and worship the statue. This would have been a local Babylon type of worship or whatever it was going on there. And Daniel just may not have been in town. That's not a biblical answer. That's just a potential answer. But Daniel's not mentioned there, and he's probably out doing his job. And then that's the end of chapter Daniel that we're going to talk about here because now chapter 4 is 570 B.C. So let's go from there. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 13. Are you guys okay? Okay, Jeremiah chapter 13. Check the time here. I always check it at 7:50. You know what happened the other night at church? I teach on Wednesday nights over at church. And I go from 5:30 to 6:30. And then they have a Awanas come in. So a kids group comes in. And it's like, I got to get out. But man, the kids are just coming. So I leave. I go right at the last minute and bolt out of there. And 5:30 to 6:30. So man, it's 6:30, you know. And I'm praying, get my Bible closed up, and I'm headed for the door. Say hi to a couple people on the way out. Get in my car and backing out of the driveway, my clock in my car says 6:30. And I realized somebody moved the clock up 5 minutes. So when I quit preaching at noon on Sundays, it's not noon. It's 11:55. So I'm going to retaliate. just pretend I don't know. Yeah, yeah. I'm gonna move the clock somewhere else, you know. But yeah, isn't that something? Christians, you can't trust them. Yeah. Okay, Jeremiah 13. The chapter 13, 14, up here, chapter 13 through 20 is going to be during the same time. We're going back. We were in Babylon there, and now we're going back to Jerusalem. Chapter 13. I won't read all these. Read through all these, obviously. Chapter 13 is a linen belt. God tells him, the Lord tells him, go buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch the water. So I bought a belt, and he's going to take this belt, and he's going to take it and hide it and let it decay and come back and get it several years later. And he's going to show God that the belt's now useless. He says, it was a good belt. You liked the belt. You kept it holy. You didn't let it touch things. But you later on, you buried it. It's like it decayed. He says, my people, same thing. They are good, useful. I had great plans for them, kept them holy. They become worthless. Has a little bit about a wineskin right here. Say to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, I'm in verse 12. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel says. Every wineskin should be filled with wine. Jeremiah says, I've got a word from the Lord for you. Every wineskin should be filled with wine. And if they say to you, don't we know that every wineskin should be filled with wine? It's like, what? Everybody knows that. What are you talking about? Then tell them this. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to fill with drunkenness all who live in this land, including the kings who sit on David's throne and the priests, and I will smash them one against another and destroy them. In other words, he says, give them a ridiculous command. They'll ask you why, and then now you got their attention. Say, I'm going to make you drunk, and you're going to get destroyed. The threat of captivity is in here. Chapter 14 is important. This is the word of the Lord, because you understand what's taking place right here. Because they're going to have raiders. Let's get a map up here quick. Here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem right here. We've got Ammon and Moab and Edom. You've got Chaldean tribes. Again, these are, it calls them Babylonians in some of these verses, but they're not like Babylonian army. They're just like nomadic tribes that are looking for food because there's a famine in the land. God is sending a famine along with this. And here it is. This is the word of the Lord, chapter 14, to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, your cities languish. They wail for the land. The cry goes up to Jerusalem. The nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns, but find no water. And you continue to talk in here about this famine. So besides having Nebuchadnezzar and the war going on, there's famine and there's raiders. They're going to end up here. They're not even going to be able to leave the city. If you go out of the city, you're going to get killed. It's too dangerous. There's no food. There's no water. The nation's crumbling. Chapter 15. Interesting here again. You can read more about the famine right there. But chapter 15, verse 1, then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. Those destined to death, for death to death. Those for the sword to the sword. Those for starvation to starvation. Those for captivity to captivity. He says, you're going. You're going to die. And these are three ways you're going to die. I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, and the dogs to drag away, and the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, has done, and because it's his tendency, his teaching is still continuing. Chapter 16, another interesting verse, kind of going back to where we began with Baruch. In chapter 16, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, you must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place. He says, don't even be thinking about marriage. He says, marriage is not an option. If someone says, is it God's will for me to get married? Tell them, no, clearly not. How about this one? In verse 5, for this is what the Lord says, do not enter a house where there is a funeral meal. Do not go to mourn or show sympathy, because I have withdrawn my blessing, my love, and my pity from this people. If someone dies, just throw them out. He says, there's no funeral, there's no mourning. They're done. He says, just show them. He says, you don't go to any funerals, Jeremiah. Verse 8. And do not enter a house where they are feasting or sit down and eat or drink. He says, all these things are inappropriate. Weddings, funerals, and parties. No time for that. He says, this is not a time for any of that stuff. You just are going to just try to survive. And again, this is the kind of way Baruch was saying, well, woe is me. Yeah, this is where your nation's heading. Chapter 16, chapter 17, it continues. Chapter 18, oh, interesting here. You know these verses too, probably, the story. Chapter 18, this is what the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. Now, the potter's house, the potter's field and the house and everything, if I were to draw a map of Jerusalem, you may be familiar with this. Here's the ancient city of David, the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley, the Temple Mound up here. This is the expansion part of the city from Hezekiah's day. The potter's house would be right here. This is the potter's field down in this area. This place used to be a place of, Hinnom Valley was a place where Manasseh sacrificed humans and different things like this. And it now has been turned into a garbage dump during Josiah's time. The potter's house would be down here. They'd get their clay and what they'd use in the pottery wheel. It'd be in this part of the city. So Jeremiah's down here in this part of the town right there. Just go to the potter's house. And there I will give you my message. The message so far is just go to the potter's house. Well, what do I do when I get there? Well, I'll talk to you when you get there. So I went down to the potter's house and I saw him working at the wheel. So he's just standing there watching the potter work. Thinking, well, the Lord told me to come here. I'm waiting for him to say something. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. So the potter's forming this pot. All of a sudden, it got too thin somewhere and the clay wasn't ready or it was too dry or too wet or something. It didn't work. He just crushed it down and starts over again. And it's spinning on the wheel. Now be careful with these verses right here because a lot of people run to Romans with this and they get in trouble because that's dangerous. Verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. Now be very, very careful with these verses. Because some people would take this right here and say, we don't have a will. We're just clay in the hands of the potter. Well, hang on. See if there's a will in here. You are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on the disaster I had planned. In other words, if I'm going to do this and that nation changes, I won't crush the pot. If they respond with their will to me, I won't crush it. But if they don't repent, I'm crushing it. And if another time I announce that nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah, those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each of you, and reform your ways and your actions. You change, then I'll change. Well, that continues on. Go to chapter 19. This is what the Lord says. Go and buy a clay jar from the potter. Go buy one of those jars. Take it along some of the elders of the people and of the priests and go down to the valley of Ben-Hinnom. That's Ben-Hinnom right down here. Near the entrance of the potsherd gate. That'd be a gate that they came through the wall in. There proclaim the words I tell you and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. And then he announces judgment to them. And then if you look in verse 10, when he gets in, he says that he's got some elders from the government. He's got some priests from the religion, from the temple. And he's giving this pronouncement. And then if they haven't understood it so far, I mean, he's been writing, he's been talking, he's been preaching, he's been sending scribes. Now he's down doing object lessons. Then break the jar. Buy it in verse 1. Verse 10, then break the jar while those who go with you are watching and say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will smash this nation and the city just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. They will bury the dead in Topheth, that's the Hinnom Valley, that's right down the same place, until there is no more room. He says that this valley we're standing in, he says they'll be burying people until there's no place to bury people. They'll just be putting bodies down here. And he continues to talk about that. Well, verse chapter 20. When the priest Pashur, son of Emar, the chief officer in the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Now realize you've got to read chapter 18, 19, and 20 to get here. He was from one of the elders that came down there and heard Jeremiah make this ungodly pronouncement against this nice nation of God. And then smash the clay pot. And Pashur, the priest, says, I think we've crossed the line, Jeremiah. I think we are now disturbing people. The chief officer in the temple of the Lord, that's he, heard Jeremiah prophesy these things. He had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. So that he had him taken up here to the Lord's temple on the gate of Benjamin, would be on this, probably on this side up in here somewhere where people come in and out, beat him and put him in stocks. Says, this is what we think of Jeremiah's negative tone. The next day when Pashur released him, so he's in there overnight. And this is kind of where Jeremiah was complaining earlier. He kind of saw where this whole ministry was heading. It's like, I would like to have like a TV evangelistic ministry and ask for money for 15 minutes and have people send me money and I could fly around the country and collect money. Because, no, they're going to put you in stocks and beat you. I want a different ministry.
The next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but not, you see, I tell you what, if I was put in stocks and beaten, I would just say, thank you the next morning, and can I go now and just slip away and kind of move, go to Egypt or something." And the prophets that did that got killed. But while he was there, Jeremiah received a word for Pashur. He says, "You're the Lord's name, people call you Pashur, but the Lord calls you Magor Misabib, which means terror on every side." He says, "What you've just done to me, the Lord has renamed you. Terror on every side. You're going to see terror in the front and turn to run and see terror, only to back up into terror, to run the other way. It's like terror on every side." And again, if he got, yesterday he got beat up and put in stocks for making a national announcement. In the morning, when Pashur comes to let him out, he says, "Your name is terror on every side." Verse 4, "For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and all your, and with your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of your enemies. I will hand all Judah over to the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon and put them to the sword." Now remember this right here. He's talking about Babylon. We're going to come back to that here before we leave tonight. Gosh. He's talking about Babylon. God is now supporting Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine how that would go? Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, the royal city, prophesying that God, the Lord of this temple, is using Nebuchadnezzar, and he's handing everything over to Nebuchadnezzar. Can you see how easy it would be to refute that with Scripture? In fact, take your books, if you don't mind, your framework books. Let's see if I can find the date on here. Yeah, go over to page 139. Gosh, boy, I didn't get very... This is sad. See, in 594, over into the year 594, you can see, I wrote this down here, nationalistic prophets are whipping up support for Zedekiah. Now, that's the last king of Judah. Because Zedekiah, we haven't even got to Jehoiakim's revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. But after he revolts, Zedekiah, who follows him, is going to lead a revolt. And the prophets and the priests are going to be using these verses, Isaiah 37, Psalm 2, Psalm 20, Psalm 21, Psalm 72. And, for example, Psalm 2, it talks about the Lord has established his king, you know, in Zion. And it talks about in Isaiah 37 is where Hezekiah and Isaiah says, not an arrow will be shot here. The Lord will deliver his temple. And so they're using false hermeneutics to interpret those verses to get the results they want. When Jeremiah is saying God has handed it over to Nebuchadnezzar, they say that's scripturally in error. It can't be that way. And they went and read these verses to him and said, see, this is what the Bible says. And Jeremiah said, well, you know. So in other words, you can just see how in that case, it's the importance of dividing Scripture correctly. When does it make application? Well, let's go back to chapter 20. I just wanted you to see that. He makes all these pronouncements against Pashur. Verse 7, Jeremiah complains again. In one case, he's bold and pronounces the word of God, but after he's out, he goes, man, God, this is not what I signed up for. Oh, Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. Now, he's telling the Lord that the Lord has deceived him. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. He says David would sing psalms. He says, you know, guys like Samuel would lead the people in victory. But me, I preach judgment, and then they get mad at me and they make fun of me. I'm on all the talk shows. I'm on cover all the magazines, mocking me, making me look dumb, taking my words out of context. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. In other words, Jeremiah has tried this. He says, okay, I'm not going to say it anymore. I'm just going to be quiet. Because it's so embarrassing. It is so embarrassing. I'm getting national attention, and everything I say sounds dumb. I have nothing to say. But his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip. In other words, what he's saying here is, I've decided I'm not going to talk. But it burns inside of me. You're making me talk, and I've got to say something. And then when I do, they say, terror on every side. Sure. Report him. Let's report what he's saying. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. In other words, waiting for him to be a false prophet, make a pronouncement. and then it doesn't turn out. But the Lord is with me. He goes on, he recovers, and he has a positive thing to say right there. Okay, that's more in Jeremiah. Let's go to, let's just go to the book here quick and wrap this up somewhere tonight. Gosh, this is not real clean, not a real good ending here. We're in chapter, page 138 of your framework books. You're going to read through some things, trying to get down to 597, and we'll pick it up next week. So we went from 605 to 597, if I read this fast. Here we go. 604, Jeremiah writes those verses with Baruch, and in that, Daniel is over in the palace in his service of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 603, we just read Jeremiah chapters 13 through 20. Raiders from all these countries, Aram, Moab, because of the famine, they're coming in. You can read about that in 2 Kings 24. It says the land is being overrun with raiders, not the Babylonians, just with tribes looking for food. In 602, King Nebuchadnezzar's younger brother, Nebuchadnezzar, rebels in Babylon. So right here, there's a rebellion in Babylon, and someone's trying to take Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he's out over here in the Middle East, or over here in Israel, fighting and trying to control that area. So he says, we'll just take the throne from him. So Nebuchadnezzar's got to go stop that. In 601, he meets in the, here's the Mediterranean coast right here. This is Jerusalem out in the Mediterranean Sea. But here's the Gaza, the plain of Gaza, Gaza Strip. Egypt and Nebuchadnezzar meet here in the Gaza Strip in 601. And Nebuchadnezzar drives him back, drives the Egyptians back into Egypt, but in the process suffers heavy, heavy casualties. His army is broken. He won the war, per se, but he's broken. So in 601, Nebuchadnezzar has to return to Babylon and rebuild. He's going to spend about 24 months rebuilding the military. This is Jehoiakim's false sign from the false prophets that the Lord has delivered you, just like Hezekiah. And Jeremiah is going to tell him, do not be deceived. This is not. Nebuchadnezzar's coming back. Habakkuk says he's coming. Zephaniah says he's coming. I say he's coming. Don't believe the false prophet. But Jehoiakim follows the false prophets, the nationalistic prophets, and says, we're going to rebel. So in 601, he stops sending the tribute. In other words, there's a certain money that's supposed to be sent to Babylon every year. He's done it for 3 or 4 years. Now he says no more and doesn't send the tribute. That is going to make Nebuchadnezzar mad. 600. Nebuchadnezzar stays in Babylon all year rebuilding the military. You can imagine what's taking place in this year, 600. Jeremiah's ministry is looking really, really pathetic. All of his prophecies seem to have failed. The nationalistic false prophets, they're winning. They're getting there on all the talk shows. It's like, you were right. Wow, this is great. The economy's starting to come back. Jehoiakim's getting support from Egypt and Moab and Ammon to join in the rebellion, to throw off the shackles of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah said, don't do this. In 599, Judah continues to be invaded by raiders from the east. Nebuchadnezzar marches back into Syria to begin collecting delinquent tributes in December of 599. Starting up here in Syria and just marching through, collecting, destroying cities, collecting, hey, you owed me money, you haven't paid me. In 598, Jehoiakim has not paid Judah's tribute for 3 years. He's 36 months delinquent in his taxes or his tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has finished his in Syria and heads to Judah to collect his tribute. In other words, everybody's paying the tribute. Judah just hasn't. They're trying to figure out what they're going to do. Fortunately for Jehoiakim, on December 7th, 598, Jehoiakim dies. Because of Jeremiah had prophesied this, because of the overrunning of the raiders and the chaos outside the walls of Jerusalem, they can't have a burial. They just throw his body over the wall. The king of Judah is just thrown over the wall. Jeremiah says, you'll receive the burial of a donkey. And indeed, it took place right here. Nebuchadnezzar's coming, and Jehoiakim's son now, Jehoiachin, is put on the throne. He's like 18 years old, I don't know. Yeah, 18 years old. He's going to be there for 3 months. And now we're in 597. Jeremiah prophesies to Jehoiachin in chapter 22. We could read that. He has a brief prophecy to Jehoiachin saying that he's going to be taken to Babylon. In 597, February, Nebuchadnezzar arrives at the walls of Jerusalem. 3 years, they haven't paid their tribute. He wants to talk to Jehoiakim. He's dead. Who's the king? Jehoiachin, his son. Bring him to me. He's been there for 3 months. They bring Jehoiachin to Nebuchadnezzar. They never see him again. He puts another son of Josiah on the throne, Zedekiah. Jehoiachin is then taken to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, it goes on. March 10th, Nebuchadnezzar actually seizes Jerusalem. Took him about a month to get into the city. Zedekiah becomes the king, and they have the second captivity. When Nebuchadnezzar leaves, he takes 10,000 more captives, including Jehoiachin, the king, who is never going to come back to Jerusalem, and a main man right here, Ezekiel, a 25-year-old priest who's 5 years away from entering the priesthood, is taken to Babylon as a craftsman. He had a skill as a craftsman, but he's also being trained for a priest. And these 10,000 people that are taken captive are, first, in 605, they took the royal children. In 597, Nebuchadnezzar is in the full force of his building programs. And he needs craftsmen. He needs builders. He needs people that are skilled in different types of working with metal and construction, people that can do great woodworking and different things like this. And he takes 10,000 of Israel's best skilled craftsmen and takes them to Babylon. He's not just collecting people, he's collecting occupations. He brings Daniel and the ambassador group. Then he brings now the skilled craftsmen, and Ezekiel goes with the skilled craftsmen. And he's going to go to, like I said before, you don't have a map up here, but you can go back and look on a page there, Tel Aviv, which is on the Kibar River, which is a tributary just south of Babylon, flows into the Euphrates River. He's in a city, a rural district that they're probably producing something that is being used in Nebuchadnezzar's building programs. And Ezekiel's going to be there for 5 years as a craftsman. And one day while he's down by the river doing his work, chapter 1 of Ezekiel begins, and God says, you're going to be a prophet. And now we will pick up Ezekiel next week, and there's several things we can see taking place right there. I'm going to not read to you, but I'm going to refer to two more things. In Jeremiah, in 597, chapter 24, Jeremiah gives this prophecy. Because people are saying, well, I'm glad that's over. God got rid of all those wicked people, those industrial business people, those all off at their own craft and trying to build business and free enterprise. Those wicked people are gone now. And Jeremiah says in verse chapter 24, God shows him two baskets of figs, a basket of good figs and a basket of bad figs. And the message is, listen, I took the good figs. I left the bad figs here because what's going to take place here. I took the ones I wanted into Babylon. You're the basket of rotten figs that are left. They said, no, we're the ones. God spared us. Yeah, he spared you from deliverance to leave you here for destruction. That was chapter 24. And then Jeremiah then writes, oh man, don't let me forget. I want to start with chapter 29. Because now, chapter 29, Jeremiah's been saying this is not a time for marriage. It's not a time for funerals. This is not a time for parties. But in chapter 29, he writes a letter and sends it to the captives. There's correspondence back and forth. And he writes a letter and says, okay, here's what you're supposed to do. You're not coming home. Because all the nationalistic false prophets, they're saying, this isn't going to last. They'll be back in 18 months. I think one prophet says, they'll be back within 18 months. That's my prediction, this isn't going to last. It's just temporary. It's just a setback. And Jeremiah says, no, these people are never coming back. In fact, I'm writing him a letter. And in his letter he says, listen, here's what you do. You get yourself a field. You plant your field. You get your crop started. Then you find yourself a house. You buy some property. Get your house set up. Then you find yourself a wife. You bring your wife in and you start having children because you're going to have grandchildren in this land. You're not coming back. And it's very important there because that's a good thing to teach kids, teenagers, is the process. Get a field. Get a house. Get a wife. Get a family. Now it becomes funny because so many times, you get the children, and then you got to marry the woman, and then you move into mom and dad's basement, and it's like it completely backwards. You get yourself an education and get yourself a career, and then you buy yourself some property, get yourself a house, get that set up, and when you're a man, then you can have a wife. In other words, in that verse, in that chapter, the qualification of being a man is you've got a career and you've got some property. You're not a man because you're 18. You're a man because you have produced something. And then the father will say, okay, you can have my daughter. Again, it's a different culture there. Anyway, Jeremiah, we'll try to start with that next week. Jeremiah writes in that letter and says, this is how you're going to live for the next 70 years. And God will be with you in that land. This is God's plan. Well, hey, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to pick up next week, right in 597, and head for the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Father, we thank you for this chance to study your word. I do ask that we may hear things and understand things, put things in perspective. I thank you for the people that are here. I ask that your spirit would help them understand these things, make application, and bring enlightenment to their lives. As they might be salt and light at this time in our own history, that we may see revival in our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. It means a lot to me that you're here. Do you have any questions at all before we dismiss? Yeah. It could be in the sense that each generation has something that builds. It may be the culmination of them all coming at the same time. It could be. But yeah, you can see they're all kind of building. Yeah. Hey, thank you again.